We're in Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the God of gold and silver and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew even more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing these voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom."
Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean: Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Millie and Callum, for reading for us. It is riveting narrative, isn't it? I mean, it's just gripping, a gripping account as you read through it, and there's details that it contains. Well, let's pray as we look together at this passage, before we look together at this passage. I'm just going to pray using a couple of verses from Psalm 119. Lord, please turn our hearts towards your words and not towards selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and preserve our lives according to your word. Amen.
Amen.
Accountability. Do you think you're accountable to anyone or anything? That's a question we're going to be thinking about, and we'll come back to it in a moment. When I was a barrister, I had a case against a man whose defense took me entirely by surprise. I remember it vividly. The case was in Southampton County Court, a great palace of justice. And the man I was against was representing himself. And when he came into court, he told the judge that he wasn't the defendant my client had sued and that the court had no authority over him. Well, no, it's true that if he wasn't the defendant, that would have been a perfectly legitimate defense. But the evidence was completely against him. And the judge didn't take kindly to him, turning his back on the court and just walking out and having no more to do with proceedings. It was a breathtakingly bold stance to take, and it was entirely foolhardy. You see, the case continued in the man's absence, and the judge had no problem finding on the evidence that the man was the correct defendant and that the court did have authority to decide the case. He duly entered judgment in favor of my client, and he ordered the man to pay all my client's costs. I had no more involvement in the case. I have no idea what happened after that. But within days, that man would have received a copy of the court's judgment against him. He would have received a demand for payment. And if he didn't pay, well, he would have probably had the bailiffs paying a visit or other enforcement measures taking place. You see, that man lived as though there were absolutely no consequences to his actions. But ultimately, there were. And the question for us today is whether we recognize that we are accountable to God for the way we treat him. Whether we're accountable to God for the way we treat him. Maybe God doesn't feature in your life day to day. And you've never thought that you are accountable to him for the way you live and treat him. Maybe you know that you're ignoring God, but you think that somehow you'll get away with it, or that God will just let you off. Maybe you know that you're treating God badly, but you blame it on someone or on something else, even though you could do something about it. Or maybe your view of God is so colored by your judgment on him that you don't think about the fact that you are, in fact, accountable to him. Many of us struggle with the idea that we are accountable to God. In fact, we judge other people, but we don't like the thought that we ourselves will be judged. Well, today's passage shows us that we are accountable to God for the way we treat him. And I hope as we go through it together, God will really help us to see the ways we try to dodge the reality of our accountability to him. To see why it is good and right to be humble before him rather than proud. And to understand why Jesus is such good news. And that brings me to my first heading. We are accountable to God for the way we treat him. And there's a little subheading there to help you orientate yourself. Belshazzar treats God as powerless and irrelevant. So in the first few verses of the passage, we're introduced to this King Belshazzar, not to be confused with Belteshazzar, which is Daniel's Babylonian name. So we're introduced to this guy, King Belshazzar, who absolutely did not think he was accountable to God for anything. He treated God in a similar way to the man in my court case treated the judge. Belshazzar carried on as though God was powerless and irrelevant. He was holding a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. This is a massive event. And the description of it really, really makes it sound as though this is all about Belshazzar. Belshazzar's life is all about Belshazzar in the end. He's drinking copious amounts of wine, and he gives orders to his servants to go and get these gold and silver goblets, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from God's temple in Jerusalem, so that he and his nobles and his wives and his concubines could drink from them. These goblets were ones which were made for worshipping God in the temple at Jerusalem. By using them to drink wine at his banquet, Belshazzar is setting himself up against and over God. He's setting himself against God, and he's treating God as though God is just powerless and irrelevant. Well, the servants do as they're commanded. They fetch these goblets, and the goblets are filled with wine. And as Belshazzar and his guests drink the wine, we're told that they praise the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron and wood and stone. In other words, they praise man-made gods, which are impotent gods. And even begin to compare with the one true God. The reality is that man-made gods are gods we create for our own ends. And Belshazzar was choosing not only to set himself up against God by using the goblets from the temple for his party drinks, but he is deliberately dishonoring God by using them to honor these self-serving man-made gods. See, from these first four verses, Belshazzar seems, on one view, to have so much, doesn't he? There's alcohol, he has alcohol, sex, wealth, popularity, and power. He treats God as though he's powerless and irrelevant. And what God thought of the way Belshazzar behaved, well, that was of absolutely no consequence to him. I wonder, is that something you can relate to? Is life comfortable? Maybe you have a nice house. Maybe you're at a good school. Maybe you know that you're bright. You maybe have a good job. You enjoy nice holidays. You have a nice family. Now, all of these things are good things, but there's a terrible danger that we enjoy these things without considering ourselves accountable to God, treating him as though he's powerless and irrelevant, and actually dishonoring him by worshipping our own man-made gods. In these verses, we see that Belshazzar is proud and not humble, and pride distorts reality. Well, let's move on to the next few verses. Belshazzar seems to be coasting along fine, doesn't he, in life, until, that is, God stops him in his tracks. And at verse 5, we read these words, "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace." I love that little detail. Near the lampstand. Yeah, that's where it was, near the lampstand. At a stroke, Belshazzar goes from being super confident and powerful to being terrified and powerless. Verse 6 tells us, again, the description is so powerful, isn't it? The narrative is so powerful. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Imagine for a moment that a hand were to appear just there on that part of the wall and start writing something right now. And I think most of us would be utterly terrified, wouldn't we? And that's what Belshazzar experienced. The hand demonstrating supernatural power. It was a hand which was beyond human control or experience and the laws of nature as we understand them. And what's more, Belshazzar couldn't understand the meaning of what the hand had written. We read at verse 25 that the hand wrote four words, "Mene, mene, tekel, parsin." See, Belshazzar could see those words on the wall, but he was powerless. This man who'd been so powerful was powerless to interpret them. Well, he turned to the wise men of Babylon and asked them to interpret the writing, but as the passage says, they were completely baffled. And we're told that that left Belshazzar even more terrified. That's very noticeable, isn't it, that Belshazzar doesn't initially turn to Daniel to find the meaning of the words. He was the obvious person to go to, given his knowledge and understanding and his reputation for interpreting dreams. But God and his faithful people had been so marginalized by proud Belshazzar that it took the queen mother to come out and remind Belshazzar of Daniel's existence and his ability to interpret dreams. Do you see what's going on? The God who Belshazzar had treated as so powerless and so irrelevant, with dishonor and in insult, well, he's now the God that Belshazzar is having to come to through Daniel to find out the meaning of the writing. You see, if we don't humble ourselves before God, well, we will one day be humbled by him when he judges us. Well, Daniel is summoned, and he explains the meaning of these words, mene, mene, tekel, and pass, into Belshazzar. Let me read from verse 25. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. See, these words tell Belshazzar he is under God's judgment. In the words which God wrote on the wall, he said very clearly to Belshazzar, you've been weighed on the scales. You've been weighed on the scales and you have been found wanting. Belshazzar's life had been weighed, every part of it. The things he thought and said and done in private as well as in public. The things which were boring and mundane as well as the things which were exciting and unusual about his life. The things which he had not done as well as the things which he had done. All of it was measured, assessed, and evaluated. And we see in this part of Daniel that there are two ways in which we treat God. Either with humility on the one hand or with pride on the other. And verse 23 tells us that when God judged Belshazzar's life, he found that Belshazzar had treated him with pride and not humility. Pride is our biggest problem. It is at the root of sin. When we talk about pride in everyday language, we often mean being pleased or chuffed about something we've done. But pride has a particular meaning in the Bible. Verse 23 tells us it has two components. The first part of verse 23, we see that Daniel says to Belshazzar, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You see, that's the first component of pride. You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Pride is setting ourselves up against the Lord of heaven. Another translation puts it, lifting ourselves up against him. And the second component of pride is in the very last sentence of verse 23, where Daniel says to Belshazzar, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. So pride is these two things. It's setting ourselves up against God, and it's refusing to give God the honor he deserves. Each one of us is accountable to God for whether we treat him with pride or with humility. And yet we don't like to be held accountable. And the reason for that is that we are proud. See, pride doesn't like accountability. We are accountable to God for the way we treat him, whether we treat him with pride or not. But our pride means that we don't want to be held accountable. It's as though there's a vicious circle. Think about it. Pride is setting ourselves up against God. And so pride leads me to behave as though I'm sovereign over God. Accountability requires me to recognize humbly that God is sovereign over me. Pride refuses to give God the honor he deserves, but accountability recognizes that I need humbly to give honor to God. Pride doesn't like accountability. Pride doesn't like the idea that God judges us. And so there are lots of ways in which we try to wriggle out of our accountability to God. One way is to come up with an objection we have against God. And to use that as an excuse not to be accountable to him for the way we treat him. Of course, there are lots of questions we might ask about God. And if we're genuinely and sincerely seeking answers to those questions, well, that's a really good thing. But no objection we might have changes our accountability. And if we're using it simply as an excuse, well, then we need to search our hearts and be honest about whether we're treating God with pride. Another way of wriggling out of our accountability to God is to say that it isn't our fault that we behave badly towards him. There is someone or something else to blame. God is just and he's understanding. He knows us and our circumstances better than we do. But if we're seeking to avoid accountability to God by blaming someone or something for our behavior, again, we need to search our hearts and be honest about whether we're treating God with pride. Another way we might try to wriggle out of our accountability to God is to say that, well, God is forgiving and loving, and he will forgive everything. And of course, it is true that God is forgiving and loving. And wonderfully, he gives us the opportunity to come to him for forgiveness. And he's made it possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. But he's also a God of truth and holiness and justice. He will not and cannot ignore evil, and nor would we want him to. And if we're trying to avoid accountability by building up one part of God's character at the expense of another and ignoring what he has said in the Bible, well, we need again to search our hearts and be honest about whether or not we're treating God with pride. Brothers and sisters, if you don't like the idea of being accountable to God, if you don't like the idea that God judges all people, then can I say, genuinely with humility, if that's the way we think, then we have a problem with pride. If we have a problem with accountability to God, then we have a problem with pride. And the way to deal with our pride is to look to Jesus, because he humbled himself to pay the price for my pride and for your pride. He humbled himself to take the judgment which we deserve for our pride. He humbled himself so that when our lives are weighed in the scales by God and found wanting, Jesus will say, no, he or she cannot be condemned because I sacrificed myself in their place. You see, humility will lead us to depend on what Jesus has done for us. Pride will tell us that we don't need it. Let me read some verses from Philippians chapter 2. And as I do so, remember Jesus humbled himself for you by dying on that cross. And he invites you humbly to depend on what he has done so that you need have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. Paul writes this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, humility will lead us to depend on what Jesus has done for us and will give him the honor which he deserves. Well, you might have been listening to all of that and thought to yourself, well, that leaves me with a question. Because in verses 18 to 21 of our reading, we're reminded of how God caused Nebuchadnezzar to live like an animal so that he would humble himself before him. But God didn't do the same for Belshazzar. He didn't give him that same experience which showed him his need to humble himself before God. Isn't that unfair? It isn't then the reason why Belshazzar refused to humble himself before God the fact that God didn't do the same thing to him as he did to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, the answer is no. Belshazzar knew enough to realize he needed to humble himself before God, and so do we. We know enough. He knew enough. See, after Daniel has reminded Belshazzar about how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 22, we read that Daniel says to Belshazzar, "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this." You knew all of this. Belshazzar knew what God had done in Nebuchadnezzar's life and how Nebuchadnezzar had responded and been saved by God. And in effect, Daniel is saying to Belshazzar, you knew the story. You knew the story. You knew what happened, and yet you didn't humble yourself. Belshazzar knew enough, and it was his responsibility to act, to respond, and to change. When Tamsin and I were first married, I remember her, we went down to Oxford Street, we were living in central London, and we were shopping, and she bought a skirt from a shop in, by the way, I have got her permission to tell this story. She bought a skirt from a shop in London, and she was told that if she set up an account at the store, she wouldn't have to pay for it then and there, and when she did pay for it, well, she would get a significant percentage off the cost of the skirt. Well, she duly set up the account, or perhaps I should say we duly set up the account. I was there. And days later, an envelope arrived in the post for her. Well, the envelope had the look of something boring in it. It was one of, you know the sort of boring envelope that can come through the post. And Tamsin didn't open it. Now, I'd had a very sort of conservative upbringing. My father had always impressed upon me that you never open someone else's post, not even your spouse's post. So I duly asked Tamsin about this letter a few times. It got buried under a few piles, I expect you can imagine. Maybe your house is also tidy. You don't have those sorts of piles, but we do, and it got lost, and then we went through the pile, and again the envelope emerged, and the months went by, and I gently said to Tamsin a couple of times, and but it kept disappearing. And in the end, after about 8 months, I decided there was nothing for it but to open the letter to see what was inside. And it was a bill for the skirt, which we had bought on credit. And interest had been running at a terrible rate. And instead of being a bargain, the skirt turned out to be extremely expensive. There was no way that we could say we didn't know enough. We'd entered into the deal. The letter was sitting around in our flat for months. It was our responsibility. And there was absolutely no excuse whatsoever. And the same was true for Belshazzar. Belshazzar was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew the story. He knew what had happened. And it was his responsibility to act on it. There was no excuse. And everyone here this evening has heard about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard about what happened to Belshazzar. You've heard about how Jesus humbled himself and died on a cross to pay the price for your and for my pride. We all know all of this. We know enough. We are all without excuse. See, Belshazzar persisted in his pride, and God's judgment came to pass. And we read in verses 30 and 31, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. See, judgment is real. We are accountable. So let's look at our lives and think about how we are setting ourselves up against God and refusing to give him the honor he deserves. Let's not persist in our pride, but do something while we still can. See, Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. Will we do that? Will we recognize that God is sovereign over everything? Will we recognize our own pride and sinfulness? Will we humbly depend on Jesus, who died for us and took the judgment we deserve? Will we give him the honor that he deserves? I'm going to pause for a moment now, just to give a silence, just to reflect on what we've been thinking about. And then in a minute or two, I'll I'll say a prayer and then we'll continue with the creed. Let's pray. Loving Father, forgive us for the times when we have set ourselves up against you and refused to give you the honour that you deserve. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he humbled himself. Thank you that he paid the price for our pride, that he took the judgment that we deserve. Lord, help us to come with humility to Jesus day by day, trusting in him for our salvation. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.